We've got to deal with this issue of sin. What is sin? What is sin? So rather than just listen to me all morning, which I know is soothing for some and all sorts of other things for others, I thought, why don't we pick in one or two other things? So we've got two clips actually this morning, one at the beginning of the talk and one at the end. And the first clip introduces this thought, what is sin? The words are from John Piper, who's an American Christian leader and teacher, but I think they're really helpful as we unpack our reading this morning.
Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. Why is it that people become so emotionally and morally indignant over poverty, exploitation, prejudice, abortion, infractions of our religious liberty, manifold injustices of man to man, and feel little or no remorse or indignation or outrage that God is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, dishonored, and thus belittled by millions and millions and millions of his creatures?
So when I was thinking about this earlier this week, I thought, well, you don't actually hear a great deal about the word sin outside of church, which is interesting. Or if we do hear it, it's certainly not being taken terribly seriously. It might be in reference to a luxury food item or something like that. Many people sort of say, well, we live in a society where once the Christian church was at the center of things, so it made the laws and it had a big influence on how the nation was run, and now Christianity has been pushed at the best of the margins and probably pushed out in many respects from many people's thoughts. People describe our society in Britain as being post-Christian. We've moved beyond being a Christian society. And some would say, well, that means instead of us following God's ways, anything goes. And I thought, but that's not true, is it? Because anything does not go. There are still some things that people consider correct behavior and some that they may not call sin, but we consider not right behavior. So, for example, we still have laws in our countries. Disobey the law, and you will pay some consequences. It's interesting that many of the laws still have a kind of Christian background to them. Then there's other things. If you were, for example, to post a view online, depending on if you've got any followers or not, you may get no response, you may get some likes, you may also get some dislikes, depending on what you've put up. Even in a society that tries very much to ignore God, people would still agree that some things are right and some are wrong. So there may be little agreement about what exactly is right and what exactly is wrong. We may not use the word sin very much outside a church, but we still have plenty of views about what is right behavior and what is wrong. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, actually, that's quite a helpful starting point, because just to take the word sin and start talking to people about it is quite difficult. But if we acknowledge that there are rights and wrongs in society, that's a starting point for a conversation. Because where do you get your right ideas from and your wrong ideas? Where do you decide what is right What is wrong when it comes to moral behavior? Without getting all sort of philosophical, I suppose you could say, well, maybe it's natural. Maybe there's some sort of natural law that somehow all human beings must subscribe to. So if you support this view, you'd say, well, it's just in the way it is that murder is wrong. So every society says that murder is wrong. I haven't gone into, maybe, I'm pretty sure most societies would say that, even if they don't behave like that. Then there's the other view as well. We just make up our own minds about what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. So it's up for human minds with their rational scientific approach to decide what is right and what is wrong, a sort of enlightened view or enlightenment view of life. Against that sort of natural law, you kind of know it anyway because that's just what it is, or human law, we decide what is right or what is wrong using our brains and our science and our rational approach to life. Then there's the Christian view, which declares that there is a God. There is a God who cares about his people. There is a God who cares so much about his people that he has given them divine laws to live by. And when we fail to live as God wants us to live, we sin. Now, I noticed there's been a little bit of talk about rugby this week. Just happened to come across my radar in some ways. I heard how it turned out, so I won't say any more about that. I realised that could be contentious as well as celebratory for some people. But it did remind me that rugby was one of, well, pretty well all sports that I completely failed at during my school days. I know some people say your school days are your best in your life. I'm so glad I can say that they weren't in my case because life has been much better since school. But there were many things working against my rugby ambitions. One was my oversized rugby shirt. My mum had, being a good Scots mum, had invested for the future. But until that future arrived, it was several sizes too big for me. It was down to my knees, and my arms kind of just, well, they were somewhere in there, but we're not too sure where. Not that it made the slightest bit of difference, because I'm completely uncoordinated. That is still an issue today. I apologize if you get hit by my arms, it's particularly my elbows. I've got no idea where I'm putting them, and that was not much help for trying to catch the rugby ball. There was also another problem. I had no idea what the rules were all in about. It just was like a different language to me altogether. I just had no idea what they were talking about. So if by some miraculous chance the ball should land at my feet and I picked it up, it was pretty quick before the whistle was blown and I was sent off for some transgression. I wonder when we talk about sin, if we feel a little bit like my school rugby attempts. The rules, Keith, you say, they're just confusing. God's got so many rules. I mean, look at the New Old Testament. It's just packed full of rules. And if we try to understand them, if we try to keep them, then it seems that God is simply waiting there to blow the whistle and send us off because we get something wrong. Thing is, if you're a bit rubbish at something, it don't make you feel brilliant, does it? And if you keep getting into trouble for breaking the rules or getting sent off, pretty soon you'll give up. Now, I know some people say, well, if you get the whistle blown often enough, you'll get the rules. But that didn't occur to me. My brain was a slow developer. It still hasn't developed after nearly 50 years, but we're getting there. I progressed from getting sent off to the sidelines, to not really getting picked, to actually saying, well, you know, blow this, and didn't turn up at PE lessons. Thankfully, they weren't very good at keeping registers in these days, and they didn't really notice my absence. In fact, maybe they encouraged it. And yet, I totally accept that sports have to have rules. There is no enjoyment in playing a game if it doesn't have rules. And in order for people to enjoy their game, there have to be consequences if you break the rules. We may feel the rules are a bit confusing that God has set. We may feel we don't understand them. Why, for instance, do Christians make such a big fuss about some issues and hardly eat sheep about others? How can we talk about a God who is love, and yet there are a whole set of things that seem designed to catch us out? When it comes to sin, am I, as a follower of Jesus, condemned to be forever getting the whistle blown and told to sit on the sidelines? Or should I just give up trying altogether? If talking about sin makes you feel condemned already, or about to be condemned, here are some encouraging words from Romans 8, verse 1. We just read them a second ago. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in some respects, it doesn't matter if you didn't fully understand the rest of Romans 8. Bit tricky. It's written by Paul. It's in Romans. It usually is designed to get the brain functioning, to say the least. But I think we can all get that one. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is Paul's starting point. Faith in Jesus changes our situation. Sin condemns us. Sin says, you have failed. It separates us from God. When we fail to live as God wants to, whether we deliberately or accidentally get it wrong, doesn't really matter. It condemns us. Who, you might say, is doing the condemning? The same being who's doing the tempting. Sin is when we give in to the temptations that are put before us from the devil. Sin is when we give in to the temptation to believe that our way will be better than God's way. Earlier when everyone was in, we recalled the story of the fall from Genesis chapter 3. There are two humans in Genesis 3. You think, what couldn't go wrong? Adam and Eve, they have complete freedom, almost. God has said to them, you must not eat from the tree you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Complete freedom, just one rule as far as we can tell. Genesis 3, the serpent said, did God really say? Most people say that the serpent is the devil. Did God really say? In other words, is God's way really the best way? Look at all the fun. Look at all the good things God is stopping you from having. And then there is the failure. And failure, sin, brings condemnation. How are Adam and Eve condemned? They are to be excluded from the garden. Some people say, well, that's a nice story, an ancient myth. But it isn't, is it? And we know it's not an ancient myth for this reason. Because that pattern that Adam and Eve followed is repeated again and again, not just in history, but in our own lives too. A myth is stuck in ancient history. A story is something we read about, and when you reach the end, it's ended. A repeated pattern that shows itself again and again in our lives is a truth that we must take seriously. Again and again, the pattern is repeated. Fill out your tax form honestly and correctly. Did God really say? Sleep only with your wife or your husband. Did God really say? Be generous in your giving. Did God really say? Campaign for justice. Help those who cannot help themselves. Did God really say? And with every sin, with every breaking of the rules, comes that humiliation of the whistle being blown and the walk off the field. You failed. You're condemned. Strange thing about the devil is even when you do what he says, he's not your friend. He'd rather you were condemned. This morning, sin has left you feeling like a failure. If this morning sin has left you feeling condemned, then you have to tell the father of lies, which is another word for the devil, or three words for the devil, this truth. Tell the father of lies this truth. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Use that one. Use it regularly. Make it one of these little verses you write in your diary or write somewhere you can remember it, because it's powerful and it's effective. There's no condemnation. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sin separates us from God. You may say that's no big deal. Sin condemns us to death. I'm pretty sure that's a big deal. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Why do we talk about sin in church? Because it's serious. You know, it is a big problem, a deadly problem. It has the potential to condemn us to death. Romans 6:23. Sorry to do this. I don't like it when people do it at the front too, when you move around a bit, but it's not too far to go. For the wages of death is sin. No, the wages of sin, sorry, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You've got to follow these ones, haven't you? Because someone at the front might misquote them. Isn't that the truth there that Jesus says? Or Paul writes, all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is breaking, a breaking of the way God wants us to live. We believe that sin separates us from God. We believe that all of us have sinned. It's not like one or two of us can stand at the front and say, actually, we're pretty good and you're pretty awful. All of us in the same position. We believe sin is serious. It's not the best that God wants for our lives. If you're not living the way God wants you to live, if you're avoiding changing and doing what God wants you to do, you and I have a responsibility to do something about it. Anything doesn't go. It doesn't go in society, and it doesn't go if you're trying to follow Jesus either. But we also believe there's hope and good news out there. Romans 3:24. We believe that all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to be remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it can't easily come in church, just a ritual. We just do it because we're in church and we do it once a month or twice a month or whatever. But actually, it's a reminder this morning that sin is serious. If what Jesus has done is equally serious, we'll break bread and eat together, remind yourselves of Jesus' body broken for us. And then we're going to drink some wine, remind yourself that Jesus' blood was poured out for us. The serious consequences of sin need a serious solution. God did this in sending his only son, Jesus, to forgive us. An amazing forgiveness that means, according to Romans 8:16, which we read just a moment ago, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You know, this morning we are God's children. I think we're a very diverse group of people. We've all got sorts of different backgrounds, mess things up in different ways, but actually we come together. And if we accept what Jesus has done on the cross, we're God's children. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And we have to kind of get our heads around this because all sorts of things come into our mind when we think of children, maybe our own children, our own experience of being a child, good things, bad things. But actually, that's our position in God. Adopted into his family. Not a number, not just a name, but a child of the living God. Forgiveness, therefore, has to lie at the heart of what we believe about sin. Now, there are different ways to tackle this morning, and I could have chosen all sorts of different routes. And I could have spent actually quite a long time this morning just talking about or listing different types of sin. And I don't know how helpful that would have been, to be perfectly honest. Most sins come under three headings anyway: sex, money, and power. And that's just the story of our human lives. Yes, we come to the communion table this morning. I thought maybe it would be helpful not to give sin undue power or authority here, but actually to recognize the forgiveness that God has offered to each of us. Because really, we don't want to go away thinking about sin this morning. We want to go away thinking about forgiveness and what God offers to each of us. There is no condemnation. You and I, if we accept what Jesus has done, have been forgiven. For anyone else who tells you anything else, or anyone else who tries to get you down or blow the whistle on you, they're just doing the work of the devil. They're a lie. And you can't accept that. It doesn't mean to say we can't be corrected, but it's also done in the way of encouragement. To build us up, not to knock us down. It's really difficult to accept sometimes that we have been forgiven, but I think there's something else that's even harder, and this was what I kind of felt as we were preparing for this morning. Have we been able to forgive someone who sinned against us? So thrown in sin, and thrown in our forgiveness, well, what about that bit when we forgive others? It's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? forgive others who've sinned against us. Trespassed against us, I think, is the word that we often use, and I get confused. It's very, very hard to forgive someone. The greater the sin, the harder it is, to the point that it can almost feel impossible. So I thought as we came around the communion table this morning, we would hear some words from a person who is called Corrie ten Boom. You've maybe come across her. She was Dutch, and during World War II, her family helped Jews escape from Holland. They lived in a suburb of Amsterdam, Haarlem. Eventually, they were arrested. Someone betrayed them, and Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And there she experienced terrible cruelty and witnessed the illness and then the death of her sister. She herself did survive. Went on to live, I think, until 1983. We're going to hear some of her story in the form of a recording. That was taken a little while ago, so it is a bit, you kind of have to concentrate. But it's in the form of a sermon that she gave, recalling her experience, not just of forgiveness, but of learning how to forgive someone who she knew had done such terrible things against her. So we're going to listen to that, and then we're going to come round the communion table this morning.
Is Jesus Christ himself. And his cross shows us that we can accept suffering as a part of God's plan for this world. When I was in a concentration camp, one of the most terrible things I had to go through was that they stripped us of all our clothing. And we had to stand. The first time was the worst. I said, Betsy, I cannot bear this. And suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells, they took his garments. He hung there naked. And I knew he hung there for me, for my sins. And by my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Some people are afraid to look at the cross. Are you? Don't be afraid. The cross is terrible. It is terrible how Jesus suffered. Not to describe. But you must not be afraid to look at it. For if you had been the only person in the world, Jesus should have suffered for your sins. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sins rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I have guidance every day. It was some time ago that I was in Berlin. And there came a man to me and said, Mr. Baum, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me? And suddenly I saw that man that was one of the most cruel overseers, guards, in concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian. I have found the Lord Jesus. I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done. But then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein Zambon, once in you forgiven, will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I saw, when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. I knew, I am not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either. But he can.
What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with us, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to celebrate communion together this morning. I'm going to invite Cynthia and Kay to come and help serve this morning. We're going to actually just stand at